For those of you who were here a couple nights ago in our Good Friday service, you'll recall that we considered from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15, how God's hand, as it were, was over the sun so that darkness covered the land and indeed coated our Savior, which wrung from him the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a very, very dark moment that culminated in the darkest moment, the darkness of the tomb. Today is not a day of darkness. Today is a day of light. We celebrate the light of Jesus' resurrection, and in order to do that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Mark, if you have not done that. The Gospel of Mark, and we're going to read from the last chapter of that Gospel. All four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, record very specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a central moment in world history. And so does Mark. And they all look at the resurrection from a little bit different vantage points. We're going to look at the vantage point of Mark. So Mark chapter 16. The story is intended to be very simple so that I would say even small children, people new to the faith, even people who are not familiar with the stories of the Bible can understand this story. I think so. So let's go read it together. All right, verse 1, chapter 16, Gospel of Mark. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. That is Jesus. Okay, remember, this is after his burial. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's the last thing in this account of this story. It does go on. We're going to end our reading at this point. And the last thing it says is that they were, amidst their surprise, they were also afraid. You know, now here's the thing. Jesus, and I'll mention this a little bit later in the sermon, but Jesus on a number of occasions had said to his disciples and also the women of his day, he was very specific. He said, "The Son of Man is going to suffer and die." And then he says, not just he's going to rise from the dead, but on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. So he's very specific with his language, very direct. And you would think that when the women came to the tomb, those three women, two Marys and a woman named Salome, you would think that when the angel of the Lord, our pastor says a young man, but the Gospel of Matthew notes it was an angel, that when the angel said, "He's not here, he is risen," you would think they would have said, "That's right. That's exactly what it said that was going to happen, not just once or twice, but on a number of occasions." And yet, when it comes to the moment of coming to grips with the reality of Jesus' resurrection, they're surprised. In fact, they're indeed afraid. I want to suggest to you the reason why they're afraid is they really, like a lot of people today, when they learn the story of the resurrection of Jesus, it kind of goes, whoop, as we say, over their heads. They don't understand the import of it all, the significance of it all. What is this all about? Now, bear in mind, for the people of this day, these women and the disciples of Jesus, that the resurrection was prefaced by times of great darkness, especially for Jesus. So if you know anything about the stories of the Bible, you know that the night before his crucifixion, it was a time where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember, Jesus prayed to his Father and he said, "Father, if it is at all possible, let this cup, this cup of suffering and death, let it pass from me." And then when Jesus was hanging on the cross, which we celebrated in our Good Friday service, remember we looked at that text where Jesus is in the midst of darkness, enshrouded in darkness, and he cries out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So you have the darkness of Gethsemane, you have the darkness of Golgotha, and then of course you have the darkness of the tomb, where Jesus' body lay in silence. Darkness. But praise God, this is not a day for darkness. Because what we see in this passage, and as we're going to see, darkness is replaced by light, death is replaced by life. And the church has been celebrating this light and this life for over 2,000 years. And we continue that tradition this morning. So we have the resurrection story before us. Mark records it in a very simple way. You got three women who come to the tomb of Jesus as the sun is beginning to rise. They begin in the dark, but the sun is beginning to rise. Who are they? Mary Magdalene. The passage a little bit later says that she was actually saved by the life of Jesus. She was infested with seven demons, infested by demonic powers. Jesus liberated her and put her on a new track. She owed her life to him. That's why she's so devoted. Then you have Mary, the mother of James, one of the disciples of Jesus, and you have a woman named Salome. They get up early in the morning and they travel to the tomb. Why do they travel to the tomb? They do that in order to anoint the body of Jesus, to properly prepare him for his burial. And so they're walking to the tomb of Jesus, and as they're walking to the tomb, they discuss among themselves, like, who's going to roll this rock away, right? Because they put this huge stone in front of this tomb, and they're wondering, who can roll this rock away so basically we can anoint the body of Jesus? So they're discussing this among each other, and finally they get to the tomb, and when they get to the tomb, they realize, lo and behold, the rock had been rolled away. Now, Mark doesn't give us the cause of that, but Matthew, in his account, the gospel writer Matthew tells us that there was an earthquake and an angel of the Lord had rolled the rock away. And this is where people usually start to stumble. Because we live in such a materialistic, naturalistic world that this all seems so funny. It seems like a fable. Oh, you know, an angel rolled the rock away. Shows us how far we have departed over the centuries from many people who lived in this world who had not a naturalistic worldview, but a very supernaturalistic worldview. It wasn't an issue for them. So, an angel rolls this rock away. The women come to the tomb, they enter the tomb, and they see this young man in a part of the tomb. Again, Matthew describes him as an angel of the Lord. And the angel essentially says, "You don't have to be afraid. The one you're looking for is risen," as the gospel writer Luke says. "He's risen just as he said he would. Now, what you need to do is you need to go and you need to tell the other disciples, and you need to understand that Jesus has gone forth into Galilee, where he has ministered before, and it's there where you will find him, and it's there where you will meet him." And so what do we read? We read that the women in astonishment actually fled from the tomb. I mean, again, they were afraid. And they left the tomb, they fled the tomb in a state of what the original language calls ecstasis. That is kind of a trance-like bewilderment. Again, it gives us the indication, the original language is that they were having a difficult time processing the significance of this all. Because again, as I said before, this whole matter of the resurrection of Jesus was enshrouded previously in darkness. Again, there was the darkness of Gethsemane and Golgotha and the tomb. And now all of a sudden, what do we find here? We find not darkness, but we find light, actually two forms of light, a natural form of light, and actually a supernatural form of light. So the cross is darkness. The resurrection is light. That's why Christians celebrate it. First of all, there's the natural light. We read that the women, the gospel writer John tells us, that they began in the dark. And so it seems to contradict the account, because here we see the sun has risen. So I want to suggest to you there's not a contradiction here, but they began in the dark and the sun was beginning to rise. And as the sun was beginning to rise, and this is why some churches have what we call sunrise services, right, on Easter. As the sun is beginning to rise, they're walking to the tomb. So there's natural light that begins to emerge after the darkness. The darkness of night is replaced by the light of the day. But there's also a supernatural light that's going on here. You say, what's that supernatural light? It's the light of the angel. Mark records that this angel was, this person was robed in white. Matthew tells us that his appearance was like lightning. And the robe was as white as snow. And so again, we not only have a natural light now, but we have a supernatural light. And if you think about it, when you look at the story in light of other occurrences in Jesus' life, I want you to think about this. In a sense, we've come full circle. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was born? Jesus was born into this world, and then an angel of the Lord came to shepherds who were tending their flocks in the darkness of night, and it was very dark. Because we live in Phoenix, in a major metro area, and you have to go way out into the desert in order to see the stars. And hopefully there's no light out there and there's no pollution. There's no pollution at this time, and there's no big city lights, so the stars are gleaming. But it is indeed the darkness, of pitch darkness, as these shepherds are caring for their flock. And an angel comes in light, and he declares to them that Jesus has been born. And then a whole army of angels come about, and you remember what they cry out? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, upon whom His favor rests. All in light. And now, we move from the birth of Jesus to the rebirth, to the resurrection of Christ. And once again, there's light, the light of an angel who says He's not here, but He's risen. He's not dead, but He's very much alive. Such an astounding moment in human history. And the passage says, and the other gospel writers record this as well, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurs on the first day of the week. I think when you're little as a kid, you think of the first day of the week as the day you start school again, right? So you think of Monday. No, Sunday is the first day of the week. Do you remember something else that occurred on the first day of the week related to light? Do you remember the creative activity of God? God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And we read in the Bible that the earth was formless and void in the beginning, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then God uttered His first command. And what was the command? Let there be light. And there was light, first day of the week. And now we have light again that dispels the darkness. The light of the resurrection, the light of truth, the light of life. But it wasn't all light, at least not in the beginning, as far as the resurrection story of Jesus is concerned. Because bear in mind that once Jesus had risen from the dead, there was the darkness of ignorance and just unbelief. As I said earlier, and I'll say it again, there are times in Jesus' ministry, not once, but on a number of occasions where Jesus gets very specific with His disciples. And Jesus says to His disciples very specifically, the Son of Man must suffer and die at the hands of godless men and on the third day rise from the dead. And every time Jesus tells His disciples this, we get the impression from the Scriptures that they're not getting it. They don't understand the significance of it. And a few chapters earlier, in Mark chapter 9, there's a telling moment where Jesus is on a mountain with three of His closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And He is transfigured before them, bathed as it were in light. And then, I'll go over this, forget some of the details of the story, but toward the end of the story, we find a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And after this incident on the Mount of Transfiguration occurs, we read this in the Bible. "And as they were coming down the mountain," that is Jesus and Peter, James, and John, "he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man," that's a reference to himself, "had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." I mean, yeah, you can conceptualize someone who was once dead and coming alive, but what does that mean when he comes alive? What's the significance of that? And then later on in Mark chapter 9, we read, "And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them," here he goes again, "the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." And he goes on to say, "But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him." That's what we call cluelessness. Okay? It's very easy to get hard on the disciples, you know, and go, "Man, you know, you're with Jesus and he taught you," and it's like, you know, you never really got much of what he was saying. And there's a lot of people in the world, maybe some of us here this morning, who, yeah, I've heard of the resurrection, heard of Easter, you know, and can conceptualize, you know, even though we may struggle with the factuality of it, we may understand what it means from a person to go from death to life. But again, what does that mean? I mean, why did it happen? Okay, so it was with the disciples at a certain point. So they're ignorant. But there was not only the darkness of ignorance, but there was the darkness of unbelief. Unbelief, sheer unbelief. So again, you go back to the story. These two Marys and Salome go to the tomb. They discover that Jesus had risen from the dead. They flee from the tomb, and they go on to tell the other disciples. So we read that, right, from Mark chapter 16. Now, if you go on to read from that passage in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, we read this. And this is very interesting. "Now, when he," that is Jesus, "rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first," not even to a man, "to a woman." That was a big deal back then. Women were more looked down upon, but not to Jesus. Mary Magdalene. Again, who is Mary Magdalene? Delivered of 7 demons from demonic possession. In other words, listen, she was entrenched in evil, held captive to darkness. Jesus liberated her. She owed her life to him. So Jesus appears to this woman who owed her life to him. It stands to reason he would probably do that, right? And then she went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. Nobody's believing this, right? It's too astounding. Too good to be true. "But when they heard this, that he was alive and had been seen by her, did their mourning and weeping turn to joy?" No, they wouldn't believe it. Then we read further. "After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country." Luke records this in his account. "And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." Boy, wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall when he rebuked his disciples? I mean, what did he say? It's like, "Come on, I told you over and over and over again, very clear language, I was going to rise. And not only are you ignorant, you don't even believe it." Now, you notice when I read that Jesus appeared to the 11. I don't know if there's anyone here this morning who said to themselves, "Yeah, weren't there 12 disciples?" Yeah, there were 12. So where's the other guy? Where's the other disciple? Well, who is that? Yeah, that's Thomas. You ever hear of doubting Thomas? So the 11 eventually see Jesus. He appears to them. And then those 11 go to Thomas. And they say, "We have seen the Lord." Do you remember Thomas, what he said? He said, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in those nails and put my hand into the wound of his side." You remember the wounds that he received on the cross? "Unless I do that," he says, "I will not believe." I will not believe. That's the English text. There's a double negator going on in the original language. So really what he's saying is there's no way that I'm going to believe. That's called entrenched skepticism. So, okay, here's what's going on. Jesus rises from the dead, and they all doubt it. They just don't believe it. Not one of them, do we get an impression from the Scriptures, not one of them give any impression like, hey, you know, he's alive. Not one of them says, you know, I knew it. He said he was, and he did. He always keeps his word. Nothing like that. They all doubt. So Jesus rebukes them. Like, why do you believe? You know, he rebukes them. The Bible says for their hardness of heart. There's a spiritual thing going on, not just a mental. They don't get it. There's a spiritual problem going on. But here's the thing. And this is the beautiful part of the resurrection story, is that Jesus doesn't forsake them then and say, you know what, guys, you know, I'm going to go find some other followers. I'll find some people who believe. You know, I started with you, but I'm done with you. I'm moving on. He doesn't. We would do that, but he doesn't. So what does he do? He doesn't forsake them, but he gives them what they need, which is what? It's the evidence. So he reveals himself to the women. He reveals himself to the 11 disciples. He reveals himself, finally, to Thomas. Right? He appears to Thomas, the one who's the most entrenched skeptic, and he says, Thomas, put your finger in the nails of my hands, put your hand in my side, and stop disbelieving, but believe. So he gives Thomas this evidence, and then we go on to read elsewhere in the Bible that after Jesus had risen from the dead, and I don't know if you remember this point, it's in the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. So there's corroborating evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from his followers, over 500 individuals at one time. Jesus was very intent in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension to make resurrection appearances so that people might see for themselves that he indeed had risen from the dead. So the story began to spread. And eventually began to spread throughout the world. And we have Christians who are part of this major world religion throughout the world, all because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is not dead, but he's very much alive. Now, I just want us to think about this. As we look at a story like this, we can look at the story from a number of different vantage points or perspectives. We can look at it from a historical perspective, and the Bible does do that. That this is not a made-up story. This is not the figment of someone's rich imagination. But this actually happened in space and time. This happened in history. But we can also look at not just from a historical perspective, but from what we call maybe a theological or spiritual perspective. Where we start to grapple a bit with the significance of the resurrection. What is the significance of the resurrection? Well, it's multiform. Jesus rose from the dead with power so that by that very same power, you and I might be raised to new spiritual life in this life. I had a wonderful conversation yesterday with a woman in this church. And I was visiting her and her husband. And I said, you know, I met with you before and I forget your story, but tell me your story. It's a story of resurrection. And she described how in many years she had turned her back on the Lord. And then in a moment of quiet, she says, I don't know how to explain it, but I heard from the Lord. The Lord is your Savior. Not crazy. The Lord is your Savior. And I felt a tingling that began from my feet and moved all the way slowly to the top of my head. And then that was done. And from there on, gradually, the Lord was working in her life. Sometimes the Lord just intervenes. This is unusual, but sometimes He does in the lives of His elect children. He just draws them very powerfully.
And then she recorded how the Lord worked in her life and how the Lord worked in her husband's life. And there are those of us who grow up in the Christian faith, and there are those of us who come to faith later in life. One is not better than another. It's just, it's all grace and it's all power. And you say, how do you take someone who is running away from the Lord? How do you take them running away from the Lord? And how do you make them new? It's the power of the resurrection. It's the power of the resurrection. But that's just one thing. By that same power of the resurrection, and this is why we confess that wonderful statement from the Heidelberg Catechism, remember early on in our service, that it states, and the Christians have been testifying to this for centuries, that by the power of Jesus' resurrection, we are going to be raised, not just spiritually, but physically from the dead one day. So that when our loved ones are going into the ground who have died in the Lord, we know that's not the final answer. There's going to be a resurrection. We're going to go on to inherit the glories of the new creation, wherein righteousness dwells. That's the hope of the resurrection. But one final thing that not many Christians are really thinking about is that by the power of resurrection, by the power of Jesus' resurrection, He not only raises us to new life spiritually and physically, but one day He's going to raise this fallen world that is imperfect. And all the degradation morally and environmentally we see in the world, one day that's all going to change. And by the power of Christ and by the power of His Spirit, a new world will emerge from this groaning creation. And the Bible says God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And that is also something that with hope we look forward to. All as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. But finally, I want to leave you with this. We can also look at this story from the vantage point very simply of grace. And I think that is Mark's, the reason why I bring it out, I think that's Mark's emphasis here. I want you to think about this. Jesus rises from the dead and He's met with doubters. And people who carry with them quite a bit of significant baggage. You say, what kind of baggage? Well, you got Mary Magdalene, who was once possessed by seven demons in the pit of darkness herself. You have Mary, the mother of James, who at one point wanted Jesus to show favoritism to her sons. So she's filled with pride, self-service. Then you got Peter, leader among the disciples, who denied Jesus not once, twice, but three times. And then you have the rest of the disciples who, when Jesus was arrested and put on trial, fled. They deserted Him. Nobody's standing by His side. And then you got Thomas, the entrenched skeptic. That's a motley crew, isn't it? So you got doubters, you got demon-possessed, you got deniers, deserters, the entrenched skeptics. And the amazing thing is that Jesus doesn't meet these people with justice. He meets them with grace. And He gives them, graciously, He gives them the evidence so that they may see Him and touch Him and believe in Him. So I leave you with this. Does not the same grace go out to us this morning? Can we assume that in our midst this morning there are no doubters? Can we assume this morning that there may not be just one of us who says, you know what, I read the story, I kind of get what the story is saying, but I'm really having a hard time embracing the story. It just simply seems too fantastic. Are we to say that there are no deserters here? Man, you know, you hear this all in the news all the time, right? Where you get, you know, the biggest service of every year, and the churches prepare for this, is the Easter service. Boy, they're filled up like they're never filled up before. It even transcends Christmas time. And what that tells you is that people on the outskirts, on the outside, really are not attending regularly, but on Easter, I mean, that's the important day. That's when we show up. Are you that way this morning? Because if you are, man, you need to take the Lord seriously. Don't be a part-timer. The Lord's not interested in part-timers. He wants people who will die to themselves, that they may rise with Him and live a new life, a life of commitment and love and just absolute commitment to Jesus and His church. And there may be many of us here this morning who maybe are deserting the Lord in the sense of maybe leaving duplicitous lives where we confess one thing, but, you know, on the side we're living quite another. We all struggle with that. And then finally,
Why don't we just really plumb to the depths? Could there not be someone here this morning who has arrived so dark and so hopeless, either because of the sins of the past or the shame of the present, where they just think, you know what, it's too good to be true. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the grace of God to me. And with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the story tells us is that there is no one here this morning so lost and so hopeless and so alienated from God that they cannot rise from the dead through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. If we own up to who we are as those who struggle with sins and doubts, but by the grace of God can be changed and made anew and made alive like Christ. Listen, Jesus is not dead. He's very much alive, and He desires that we live with Him as well. To the point where in the end, we may cry out with the once skeptic Thomas, but now believing Thomas. Remember what happened after Jesus revealed Himself to him? As He reveals Himself through the gospel to you this morning, Thomas's response was, praise God, my Lord and my God, he says. And may that be each of our testimony and the fruit of our lips this morning. My Lord, my God. And with that having been said, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of the resurrection. Lord, for a long time we look forward to this day. Not a day of darkness, but a day of light. Not a day of death, but a day of life. Oh God, we pray that by Your grace and the power of Your Spirit and the power of Jesus' resurrection, You may take each and every one of us this morning and draw us to Yourself. Maybe for the first time. Or maybe anew. We have already been walking with You. Either way, help us to glory in the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would You do that for us this morning, we pray, on this special day. And then, Lord, may You fill our spirits with praise as we sing a beautiful song, I know that my Redeemer lives. Bless us as we sing it, we pray, in Jesus' name, and let all God's people say, Amen.